Our gracious God, we thank you for your amazing grace that saved wretches like us. We thank you that you forgive transgressions, cover sins, and don't count iniquity against those who trust in Jesus. Please help us today, as your word is explained and preached, to see ourselves as we really are, and help us to marvel all the more at your grace to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Today's reading is found on page 1201 of the Church Bibles. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, starting at the first verse. Page 1201, Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people.
Jeff, thank you very much. May I add my welcome to you? It's very good to see you here this afternoon, and especially if you're here for the first time, a particular welcome to you. You may just like to note that the week after next, we will be meeting at 1 o'clock, and the talk will start at 1:05. That is to fit with what we're told are changing city lunch times. Now most of you start work at 8 o'clock in the morning. Theodore Dalrymple is a prison doctor, he's a psychiatrist and a GP in one of London's roughest boroughs. I'm going to read to you quite a long quote from Dalrymple, which I think is worth hearing. He says, "Ultimately, the moral cowardice of the intellectual and political elite is responsible for the continuing social disaster that has overtaken Britain. A disaster whose full social and economic consequences have yet to be seen. A sharp economic downturn would expose just how far the policies of successive governments, all in the direction of libertinism, freedom, have atomized or broken down British society. So all social solidarity within families and communities, so protective in times of hardship, has been destroyed. The elites cannot even acknowledge what has happened, however obvious it is, for to do so would be to admit their past responsibility for it, and that would make them feel bad. Moreover, if members of the elite acknowledge the social disaster brought about by their ideological libertinism, they might feel called upon to place restraints upon their own behaviour. For you cannot long demand of others what you balk at doing yourself." He concludes, "There are pleasures, no doubt, to be had in crying in the wilderness, but the wilderness has lost its charm for me. I am leaving, I hope, for good." I take it he's left the country. Now, I guess we have seen enough, anecdotally, statistically, and personally, to say that Dalrymple's sort of moral analysis of our nation is not simply another knee-jerk right-wing response. He may be Christian, he may just be a moralist. Who knows? But I think his analysis, we must begin to say, is true now. Anecdotally, you won't like me saying this because it's not very pleasant, but anecdotally, the walk from Borough, where I live, to the city on a Sunday morning involves literally sidestepping the vomit on the pavement left after Friday night in the city. Statistically, the weekend papers were full of the number of city centres that have had to have special controlling orders brought to avoid binge drinking. Statistically, 40% of children born in England now are born outside of marriage. The rates for sexually transmitted diseases since 1995 have risen 139% for gonorrhea, 192% for chlamydia, and 1,008% for syphilis. Over 180,000 babies per year in this country meet their death in the abortion clinics, mostly to girls between the age of 20 and 24. Anecdotally, again, you won't like this very much, it's not pleasant listening, but last year I was listening to a Radio 4 interview, driving somewhere. The interview was a rock star. He was asked, what was the most exhilarating moment of your touring career? One evening after a concert, a group of teenage girls had come to the group and said, take us home and do what you will. What was the worst moment of your touring career? Waking up 6 hours later. The vulgarization of our British culture is a given. In 1914, Eliza Doolittle, or the actress playing Eliza Doolittle, used a swear word that had never in living memory been used in our theatre stages. She said, not bloody likely. There was outrage, uproar. And of course, the thing isn't confined purely to the sink estates. It will creep towards you in your comfortable suburbs, let me assure you. And it is already there in the Westminster Village. I don't know if you've read Peter Oban's book, The Rise of Political Lying. He charts the advance of the culture of deceit in our nation's political life. From Major's government with Peter Scott and arms to Iraq, through to today with the manipulation of the media, false projection of statistics, invention of truth, defense of lying ministers, and so on. And you know that it is not confined purely to Westminster. One of you was telling me just recently that when you started working here in the city 26 years ago, you could lend £1 million over the telephone without paperwork. And I'm told 26 years ago, £1 million was an awful lot of money. You may not think it's an awful lot of money now, but it was then. Oh, listen to the conversation in the lift on Monday morning or in the office and the boasting of weekend conquests, the degradation, the language. And you know that this is not just consigned and confined to the sink estates. Now, Theodore Dalrymple's sort of solution I find very interesting. He says, I am leaving the country. I hope for good. And sometimes Christians have done that. You know, I don't know if he's Christian or not, but sometimes Christians have done that. We've retreated into our ghettos for fear of pollution, if you like, emerging every now and then from behind the drawbridge with a fish badge on and a bumper sticker saying, Jesus loves you, clutching an invitation to one of our events, and then scuttling back into the ghetto. I used to run with soldiers in the army past a village in Hampshire that was a completely closed Christian community, almost like the Amish. They had their own school, their own village, their own shops, their own business. There was just no mixing with the outside world for fear of defilement. And in this letter to Titus, I think if we only had chapter 2, which we've seen was a kind of household code for the Christian community, we might be tempted to do that. And just say, well, right, we will get on with living the Christian life within our own households and our own sort of Christian sets. But we'll just let the world get on with the world and be done with it. But from the very first verse of chapter 3, you can see that genuine Christianity will not allow us to retreat into monastic isolation. And you can see it in verse 1, because in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul, if you'd open it up on page 1201, you'll see it there. In chapter 3, verse 1, straight away, Paul is saying, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And the focus is out there in the world. It has to be because of the end of verse 2, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And the end of verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable for people. And the contrast, of course, is, for those of you here in the first week, with the false teachers of chapter 1, whose view of the world and of man-made religion is that the world is so defiling that all we can do is to kind of shut ourselves away with our own rituals and rules and strange ceremonies behind our closed doors. Whereas Paul is saying genuine Christianity rolls up its sleeves and is out there stuck in to the world. Let's have a look at what I'm calling rolled up sleeves Christianity looks like, shall we, from verses 1 and 2. Just glance at verse 1. Submissive to our rulers, we may detest their moral duplicity and their self-seeking ambition, but we are nonetheless to submit to them. We are to be obedient, verse 1. The emphasis is on being reasonable. We are to be prepared for every good work in the world, integrated into the local community, ready to take up opportunities whenever they arise to do good in the office. We are not to pass on gossip. We are to speak evil of no one. We are to avoid arguments and rows. We are not to quarrel. We are to be gentle. And we are to show perfect courtesy to everybody. I asked a group of city workers yesterday, which is the most difficult of this kind of code for living out in the world? And they said, oh, the last. Easily the last. Show perfect courtesy to everybody. And one of them said, you can't choose your colleagues, William. That's the trouble. But Paul says the Christian is to be integrated into the world, and however fallen the work colleagues are, we are to show perfect courtesy. We're to speak evil of no one, so that when the email comes past our desk and into our inbox with the £4 dry cleaning bill and the scandal about the tomato ketchup on the suit trousers, it stops with us, for we will not speak evil of anybody. And the Christian is to be prepared for every good work. You know, there's a family here at St. Helens who, Janet and I were saying the other evening, my wife is Janet, you know, do they sit up at night and think of good things they can do for other people? It is quite extraordinary the way they seem to be so full of good works. Do they plan it each evening? I can only assume they do. Simple things. Your car has broken down. Borrow ours. Your finances don't quite reach. Have some of ours. Your accommodation plans have fallen through this month. Live with us. Your child is sick. Let us help. In all the stress and pressure of high-intensity city life, the Christian integrated into the world is to be ready and prepared for every good work. I was talking to an American friend of mine who was over here recently and talking about some of our sharing of the good news of Jesus with friends around us here in the offices, and he paused and he said, the big question is, William, do they know that you love them? And that's what verses 1 and 2 are about. But you see, in a culture which, as chapter 1 of Titus puts it, is full of cheats, liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, and in a culture where other religious teachers advocate withdrawal from the world in order to remain pure, Christians are to roll up their sleeves to be involved and integrated. And in verse 3, Paul begins to explain why. So roll up your sleeves, remove the rose-tinted spectacles. That's what verse 3 is all about. There is to be no revisionism or rewriting of our past, us Christians. We are to be realistic. And therefore, I'm going to ask you now for the next few minutes to think about your past, to remember it, to dwell on it, and to remember what you once were. And what Paul does in verse 3 is to put together what I think is a continuous description in terms of a downward spiral, interlinked words that explain what the world is like without Jesus Christ. Like that water slide at Thorpe Park, which you may have had the misfortune to go on, or Legoland, or Chessington World of Adventures, or something like that. A kind of downward spiral that you may find yourself at any point upon, but that once you're on, you can't get out of. So glance at verse 3 as we analyse it together. We ourselves, notice, we, this is our past, if you call yourself Christian, it's the whole world, were once foolish. The word is not knowing, ignorant, without consciousness when it comes to God. Oh yeah, we had our opinions, but they were pure speculation. I'm always amazed in the city, actually, that men and women whose whole purpose is analysis form opinions about God on the basis of actually no information. Oh, I like to think of God as, to which I reply, where's your data? Oh, it's just my opinion. And you base your life on that? You're well used to spotting bluffers when it comes to share prices and taking over businesses. But in the world of ignorance about God, brain dead, not knowing. We ourselves were once foolish. We were therefore, of course, disobedient. Inevitably so. Of course you're disobedient. If you haven't got a clue what God's requirements are, then you just wander around in the world disobeying him. And even actually, to be honest, if I look at my own past and my own present, you know, when I do know what God wants, I find myself in willful disobedience. I knew God hated having his name used as a swear word. Didn't stop me saying, O God, O Christ. I knew God hated dishonesty. Didn't stop me cheating on my tax form. And being ignorant and disobedient, then, we are, of course, open to being led astray. And that's the very next word, isn't it? And the word Paul uses here is, it's an intriguing one, because the Greeks understood the planets in the sky to be, as it were, unattached and wandering bodies around the universe. They didn't realize that they were sort of fixed in place. If you're an astronomer, please don't come up and give me a lecture on astronomy afterwards. You understand the point. And Paul uses the word like planets. Ignorant of God, disobedient, and therefore just led astray, wandering morally with no anchor. And that describes the world perfectly, doesn't it? And therefore, with no anchor, inevitably enslaved to various passions. And once enslaved to various passions, living out our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Does that not describe the world of your office? The intriguing thing Paul says, though, is we ourselves. That was us. So I want you to ask you to do what I've been doing all week, to remove the rose-tinted spectacles. To think back to your past. Hey, you may want to retreat into the spiritualized ghetto, but we cannot possibly look down our noses at those around us once we have a realistic view of what we once were like. What we're like anyway without Jesus. My parents had a hugely embarrassing picture of me taken when I was 7, which they insisted on showing every visitor to their house. Did you have grandparents like that? You know, and they almost took joy in embarrassing me. They called it the ragamuffin. I mean, actually, you may say nothing much has changed. But anybody came to our house. Have you seen what William was like when he was 7? Take a prospective girlfriend there. Well, she'd never want to come back again. Well, last week we were encouraging one another to have sort of two kind of post-it notes, remember who you are and remember why you're here. This week, instead of the post-it notes, I'd like us to have a photograph. And metaphorically, just in your mind, have a picture of yourself before you met with Jesus Christ. Yourself today, outside of Christ. Think of your humor. Think of your language. Think of the hidden life of your fantasies, your secret imaginations, your impulses. Think of your ambitions. Think of your attitude towards those who crossed you. Think of your integrity. Remember what you once were. Oh, you may have been like that in a respectable suburban way, you know, behind the net curtains, or rather the shutters, perhaps. You may have been protected by a large garden and a tall garden fence. But remember what you once were. You see, once we realize what we once were, then the concept of retreating into the ghetto in a world that is on this downward spiral of disintegrating moral atomization. Well, the idea of retreating and looking down our noses at all these people in our office who we consider to be verse 3, the idea of retreating surely is unthinkable. Especially when we consider the cleansing of Christ. And we're going to spend all of our time here next week. But let's just touch on it in verses 4 and 5. And one word in particular, in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, the word is philanthropy, love of humanity. 3 times Paul insists again that we have done nothing to deserve being lifted out of the condition of verse 3. Look at verse 5. Not according to deeds done by us in righteousness. Only according to his mercy, he saved us. That's the whole point of a word like salvation. The person stuck at the top of the tree in a village in Yorkshire, surrounded by flood water, can do nothing to help themselves. They need saving. So says Paul, stuck on the landslide of verse 3, unable to scramble up the water slide, if you like. We needed rescue. And God, because he is full of loving kindness, the love of humanity, stepped into our world in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us. Given that that is his character, how can you possibly withdraw? You see, Theodore Dalrymple looks out on our world and announces, I am leaving. I hope for good. Jesus Christ looks out on our world and says, I love you. And because of my loving kindness, I am coming to die on a cross. When the goodness and love of God for humanity appeared in the form of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He, if you like, rolled up his sleeves and got involved. His involvement took him to the cross, where he cleansed us from our impurity. Well, I'm going to read the verses to us again. And as I read them again, let's mull on and think over, what does it mean for me to be integrated into the workplace like this, radiating God's love for those around me? Paul writes, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we ask that you would send us out into the world to live and work to your praise and glory. Show us good works for us to walk in. Strengthen us to show courtesy towards all people. And we ask that we might, by your grace, radiate the love of Christ. For your name's sake. Amen.